are for God's glory and for our good. It turns out it's a more interesting process than you would think. I've certainly learned a lot in working with Kevin to put the lessons together. So let's go ahead and open with prayer. Father, this is the day that you've made for us, and we're going to rejoice in it. Thank you, Father, for the snow. Reminds me that though my sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Thank you, Father. And Lord, we want to commit the time this morning to you. These are issues of the Spirit. They're spiritually discerned. So we need the presence of your Holy Spirit, Father. So just pray that you would give grace for understanding, grace for obedience to your will, your purpose. And may the things that we do here today honor you, Father. I pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Let's start in Luke chapter 12. This is the fourth lesson in our series on decision-making. By the way, decision-making presupposes that we have real decisions to make, right? But in week two, we talked about God's sovereignty. So if God is sovereign, how do we make any meaningful decisions? You know, we'll touch on that briefly. It's the old question of, is God sovereign or do we have free will? And yes, is probably the best answer. Well, in week one, we asked the question, are we anxious or are we restful in our decision making? And we started in Luke chapter 12, and it'd be worthwhile to read Luke 12. For some reason I'm in Ezekiel. Better change that. Still learning how to use my new reading glasses. Luke 12, starting in 22. So Jesus is teaching his disciples. He said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, for what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. Life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you with taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? So yeah, just kick back, let go, let God, right? He'll take care of it. No, because then he concludes with this. And seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things, but rather seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. And I think this ultimately is the key to making godly decisions, good decisions, decisions that honor God and that are for our ultimate eternal benefit. We need to be seeking God's kingdom. Making our decisions based upon his glory, not on our limited understanding. And that should then relieve us of anxiety. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Well-known verses where Paul is trying to is instructing the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation, your reasonableness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. And be careful or be anxious for nothing. That's a command. We'll get into God's will of command here in just a moment. That's a command. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And what are the consequences? What's the result? God's going to answer all your requests? No. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we looked at that in our first lesson as to whether we should be anxious or restful, and clearly God's will is that we not be anxious. Anxiety demonstrates that we're trusting in self rather than in God, putting ourselves above God, right? Don't be anxious. It's a natural tendency of sinful men to be anxious. It's all about me. Ultimately, though, it's all about God. Okay. We have our part to play, but God's in control. We also looked at how God guides, and he doesn't guide by specific revelations to you through his voice or in dreams or in signs. He guides primarily, particularly in the church age when we have the completed revelation, he guides through wisdom, wisdom gained from his word. Word, prayer, and the counsel of others. We went over that. We looked at a brief caution on prayer. When we pray, we don't change God's mind, right? What do we change? We change ourselves to conform our will to his. And when that happens, God's will be done, and our prayers will be answered. God works through us to accomplish his purpose, his purpose. We need to remember that in all our decision-making, that we're here as God's, we're here to accomplish God's purpose through our lives. In the second lesson, we looked at the fact that God is sovereign. To be sovereign means that all things are under God's rule and control. Nothing happens without his direction or permission. Okay? All of our circumstances are under his control. You recall the story of Joseph's brother selling him into slavery. And then at the end of the story, at the end of the book there, the book of Genesis, the brothers come down because there's famine in the land. And they meet Joseph, who's now the second in command there in Egypt. And Joseph says, "Yeah, fellas, you meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good to save much people alive." He's in control of our circumstances. He's sovereign. He's in control of the past and the future. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 46. Let's start in verse 8. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. One of the things that distinguishes God from everything and everyone else is that he knows the future and he will accomplish his purpose in the future. He is sovereign over the past and over the future. So he's sovereign also over the decisions we make. Look at Psalm 33. Verses 10 and 11. This one's directed to the heathen, the pagans. He's even in control of the decisions that unbelievers make. Look at verse 10, 33:10. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Later in Proverbs, written by the king of Israel, Solomon. He says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. So he controls the thoughts, the decisions of unbelievers and believers alike. God is absolutely sovereign. That is the teaching of Scripture. From the summary of that lesson, this is lesson two, we read this: in every decision you make, and remember, this is a class in how to make good decisions, you need to understand that it is being made inside a universe that is absolutely under the control of a sovereign God, that his sovereign power is at work to accomplish one great aim, and we'll look at this more today, and that great aim is to showcase the excellence of his glory, and he will accomplish that great aim, okay? I'd like to note also that sovereignty gives meaning to life because it eliminates chance as the explanation for why things happen. It gives meaning to the mundane. Make sure I get my notes here correct. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, we have the account of two sparrows are sold for a penny, right? And yet not one of them falls to the ground without God knowing about it. He knows about the mundane things. They don't happen by chance. Nothing happens by chance in this life if God is sovereign. That's an implication of God's sovereignty. And that's the only way things can have meaning. Do you know, if the explanation for things that happen is simply chance, matter in motion, then there's no meaning that you can assign to that. There's no purpose. This is the great void, the great emptiness of a materialist worldview. Let me quote to you from Will Provine. He was a professor of biological sciences at Cornell and a very ardent scientific materialist and evolutionist. And he said, he's writing in a journal, Origins Research, that he was involved in a search for a naturalistic origin of life. Let me summarize my views on what modern evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear. There are no gods, no purposes, no God-directed forces of any kind. There's no life after death. When I die, I'm absolutely certain that I'm going to be dead. That's the end for me. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning to life. Okay, no, a direct connection, a direct result of a worldview that does not include a sovereign God is that there is no ultimate meaning to life, to circumstances, to relationships, okay? And by the way, no free will for humans either. In other words, the whole class is wasted effort because there are no real decisions to make unless there is a sovereign God. That's a really important connection to make. Without a sovereign God, there's no meaning and there are no meaningful decisions that you can even make. The book mentioned that a sovereign God gives meaning to all of our relationships as well. There are no chance encounters with other people. They're all ordained by God for a purpose, and purpose and meaning go together. And also, God's sovereignty gives meaning to work. And it says it this way, as the author of Ecclesiastes seems to cry out at the end of his book, let's turn there, the very last section of the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 12, starting in 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. He's gone through this account of the futility of life without God, right? And now let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. God, at the end, will judge every good work. If there is no sovereign God who makes those judgments, then there's no meaning to work. How do you tell whether your work is good or bad? What's the standard? There is none. So we should be thankful that we have a sovereign God. He gives meaning to mundane things, relationships, our efforts, our work. God is sovereign. And then last week we looked at God's will. What is God's will? Okay. And Kevin brought this out, and it was frankly a new idea to me. He broke down God's will into God's will of decree, which is basically his sovereignty. The question is, should I have married my wife, Jill? Was she the right one for me? Okay. Well, the answer clearly is yes, because I'm married to her. That God's decree will always be accomplished. So I can know after the fact, because his decree is always his will. Okay. His decree, though, is secret from me in real time because it involves the future. It's not something that he reveals to me in real time. What he does reveal to me is his will of command. Okay? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 29. So his will of decree, which I can't know until after the fact, and his will of command, which I can know because he's given it to me. Where's Deuteronomy 29:29? Where God distinguishes between secret things and things that he's revealed. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Those are his decrees, his will of decree. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. So his will of command then involves us in a free will response, because he tells us and then we're obligated to do all the words of the law. So there's this apparent contradiction within Scripture. Contrary to Will Provine, God says you do actually have real choices to make, real decisions to make. How do we accommodate the fact that God is sovereign and we have real decisions to make? Before I attempt to answer that question, let me just say what God's will is not, and this was from last week's lesson as well. It's not a fairy tale of comfort and happiness. God cares about our eternal happiness more than our temporal happiness. I'm certain, heard of the prosperity gospel. God wants you to be happy and rich and healthy. And well, he cares about your eternal well-being more than your temporal well-being. So God's will is not a fairy tale. And it's not something that you can somehow miss. You can obey God's will of you can disobey God's will of command, but you cannot escape his will of decree. Okay? We have a free will response to his commands. We have nothing to say about his will of decree. His will be done. Okay? Independent of how we respond to it. I thought those were a couple of good points that Kevin brought out well last time. We looked at a summary of what God's will is. Who can remember? In one word, what is God's will for me? That I be starts with an H. Holy, right? Be ye holy because I am holy, God says, okay? That's the main goal for us, is to be holy. And all our decision-making should look out for God's holiness. Leviticus chapter 19:2 tells us in the Old Testament, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." In 1 Peter, the command is repeated for New Testament believers that we're to be a peculiar people, holy, right? Dedicated to God. There's a good summary of it here at the end of the last lesson. And it says this: knowing the will of God has nothing to do with trying to listen for the voice of God, or to interpret signs or dreams or subjective feelings. It's about loving God, cherishing His commands, and pursuing holiness with every ounce of energy you have. We don't find the will of God by asking, "What's God's will for my life?" That's not a question a Christian should ask. Or, "How can I know God's plan for my life?" Instead, we find the will of God by asking, "Am I seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness?" Remember, they're from Luke. It's also in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." That's God's will for your life, that you seek His kingdom. Make Him the king, right? And all the other things will be added unto you. Well, today's lesson is about faithfulness, which is essentially our response to the fact that God is sovereign and that He has told us what His will of command is, and we can rest comfortably in the fact that His will of decree will always happen, okay? So let's talk about our faithfulness, our response to God's sovereignty. And I want to look at it from the perspective of, what does success look like? We make decisions hoping that they'll be successful, that they'll bring us success, right? What stock should I buy? How do I know a good stock to buy? How do I know a good job to take, or where I should move? It's kind of funny. This curriculum is produced by Capitol Hill Baptist Church, which is about I don't know, 3 or 4 blocks from the Supreme Court building in Washington, D.C. And so a lot of these examples that they give are related to federal government business. They're talking about being executive assistants, or, horror of horrors, moving away from D.C. to a job in flyover country. Those are the things that are of concern to many of the people who go to Capitol Hill Baptist Church. What does success look like? Every decision has a particular measure of success in mind. What are we trying to accomplish? And for a Christian, what is that? What am I as a Christian trying to accomplish when I make a decision? That's what we're talking about today. And I'll give you the answer, and then we'll review how we reach the answer. In short, we make decisions with the aim of being faithful. Our response to our sovereign God is faithfulness. And that has massive ramifications on why and how we make decisions. So let's look at how faithfulness emerges from Scripture. What is faithfulness? What is faithfulness? Let's read Romans chapter 8, verses 28. Everybody knows that one, but we often stop there and don't read 29. These are verses that have been used throughout the study thus far. "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." He will do what's right for us. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to" what? "To be conformed to the image of His Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren." God's purpose for us is that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. We'd become Christ-like, right? God's will is your growth in Christ-likeness. God promises to work all things together for our good, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And the degree to which this sounds like a lame promise, I mean, how do I deal with that? How do I make a decision based upon a generality like that? The degree to which this sounds like a lame promise is the degree to which we prefer the stones and scorpions of this world to the true bread from heaven. In other words, the temporal we prefer to the eternal. God never assures us of health, success, or ease, but he promises us something even better. He promises to make us loving, pure, and humble like Christ. Okay, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul says that we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, right? From glory to glory, even as by the Spirit, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. God's purpose in our lives and in all the decisions we make is that we be changed into his image, okay? And to do that, we need to respond to his sovereignty in faithfulness. And the point of these last few remarks is that God cares more about who we are than what we do. What does he want from me? Does he want me to take a particular job? Well, perhaps. But what does he want even more than that? He wants to conform me to the image of his Son, right? That's his goal. He cares more about who I am than what I do. The author says, let me repeat that again, because it's important and more significant than we might think at first. God cares way more about who you are than what you do. Now, he does care about what you do, but you know what you do is going to depend upon who you are. So let's get the first things first. What's God's great aim for the universe? Why did he create the universe?
Glorify himself.
It's his own glory, right? His own glory. And why is that good? Well, he glorifies himself because he is, as the text says, he's the most excellent, satisfying, joy-giving being in all the universe. Why should we look to anything else above the most excellent, satisfying, joy-giving being in all the universe? That should be the focus of our attention. It's wrong for me to glorify myself. I'm fallible. Right? I'm not the standard. He is. It's legitimate for him to claim all the glory. It would be unloving and wrong to point ultimately to anything but him. God made you and he redeemed you to show off his glory. So as we make decisions, we should always have in mind, does this decision glorify God? And how does he do that? How does he show off his glory in the decisions that I make? Well, this brings us to another paradox. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. So we have this paradox between God's sovereignty and my free will, both of which are true, by the way. Both of which are true. But we also have the same paradox presented in a different context in Philippians chapter 2. There we go, Philippians 2. Look at verses 12 and 13. Where Paul is writing to believers there, and he says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's our work. He's telling me to work out my own salvation. That's my responsibility. With fear and trembling. And that's fear and trembling, awe and respect, right, for the real author, which who is God. But then verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Who ultimately gets the credit? Who ultimately gets the credit? It's God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. The one who sent his son to free me from the bonds of sin. The one who gave me a new heart. I'm answering the question, who gets the credit for what I do? I don't get the credit, right? God, the one who made me the person that I am, who cares about who I am more than what I do, he gets the credit. The one who is recreating my desires, who's conforming my will to his. The one who aids you by his spirit and guides you by his word. I should say me, guides me by his word. It's ultimately his work that we see as I become more holy. So he's the one who gets the glory. God's purpose in his creation is to glorify himself, and rightly so, because he is the epitome of perfection. He is the one who deserves our worship. So, retracing this line of thought, I think our clock is way off. Is it really 07:55? No. 10:05. In the Bible, God's main goal in everything is to show off his glory. As a result, he's more interested in what he's doing in you than what you actually accomplish in a temporal or worldly sense. So your work matters mainly because of how it shows off his work in you. Okay? So let's look at a parable that teaches this. Let's look at Matthew chapter 25. We're going to look at the parable of the talents. And we'll start in verse 14, Matthew 25. Jesus likens the kingdom of God, which we're to be seeking, right? He likens the kingdom of God as follows. 25. Here we go. Okay, Matthew 25, 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. Well, he left his estate with servants to take care of. And unto one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. Just gave him the 1 talent back. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, Thou knewest that I reap not where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, put it in the bank, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury, with some interest. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's the difference in God, in the master's response, description of the three servants? The first two, they produced differing amounts. The results were not really the what distinguished them. But they were both described as faithful. They knew their master, and they were faithful to the character they knew of their master. The third servant, though, I think the key to this is there in verse 24. He said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. He didn't even know his master, right? He wasn't a genuine believer in the context of the kingdom of heaven. He did not know the master. So in fear, he just buried the talent to give it back. The faithful servants trusted their master's word and his goodness. By the way, we can trust God's goodness and therefore not have any anxiety, right? That was the first lesson. But the unfaithful servant, the fearful one, had faith in neither his master's word or his goodness. He was an unbeliever. And by the way, when the master confronted him, he said, your own words condemn you. He said this, his Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant. Contrast that with the Lord's description of the other two, faithful. Wicked, you are wicked and slothful. You knew that I reap where I sowed not and gathered where I have not strawed. This is not an endorsement. This is simply saying, this was your understanding, and still this is the way you behaved. Even though you knew this, you failed to make a good decision. He was not a genuine believer. He was condemned by his own words. The reward that the master gave the servants was not based on the results. It was based on their faithfulness to him. By the way, what is a steward? I looked it up just to make sure I was right. We used to have stewards in the Navy. We don't anymore.
You're a manager.
A manager of what? Who owns the other things? Someone else, right? They manage someone else's property, right? It was great. Our stewards used to shine our shoes. It was great. They take my shoes and shine them for me. We're to be good stewards of something somebody else owns, and it's not us, okay? It's not us. In the Bible, faithfulness means stewarding all that God has given us to show off his goodness, not our own. This should be our goal in decision making. I'm going to have to jump right to the conclusion here. Let's contrast the value of our decision. The world says that your value is mainly in what you do, right? What kind of a job you have? What's your stock portfolio look like? How big a house do you have? Your value is mainly in what you do. God says your value is mainly in what your life shows about what he has done. I was reminded, as I reviewed this just this morning, Jill and I had the opportunity to go to Israel, I think it was in 2008, maybe 2007. And in Israel, it's a tourist shack, and you can buy a widow's mite. And what's the value of a widow's mite? Essentially nothing. We paid $2 or $3 for a widow's mite. But do you remember the story of the widow's mite? Yeah. She was contrasted with the Pharisees who came by and very publicly made their contributions to the treasury. The world valued them for what they were able to contribute, what they contributed, right? But the widow came along and gave her mite, all that she had. And of course, God said that he valued what her life showed about him, and that is that she was faithful, she trusted in him. Well, look, faithfulness, which should motivate all of our decision-making, brings freedom. Generally, the decision-making we're used to or accustomed to, we could call outcome-focused decision-making. I decide based upon what the results will be. Contrast that with faithfulness-focused decision-making, where we judge, we make the decision based upon how it will make God look, right? Are we being faithful and giving the glory to God? Faithfulness decision-making frees us from three things that's there in your handout. It frees us from a sense of perfectionism. Anybody else troubled by that? Did I make the right decision? Could I make a better one? I wish I could make that one over again. It's not perfect. Freedom from perfectionism. Some of us struggle with paralysis in decision-making because we're perfectionists. You can't even decorate your bedroom because it has to be perfect. Now, let's see. Here's the key. I'm going to skip a little bit. Here's the key. Must be on the next page. Stop thinking, here it is, stop thinking that your primary goal in making decisions is to secure a certain outcome, like a happy marriage or the perfect-looking home decorating scheme. God doesn't guarantee any of that, no matter how well you follow some process for good decision-making. You make a good decision in order to be faithful with the opportunities God has given you. Decision-making is based upon faithful stewardship of the things that God has given you. You do that, and you'll be freed from this nagging sense that, was it the right decision? Okay. So freedom from perfectionism. Freedom from regret. Okay, you ever regret a decision you made? If it's made in faithfulness to make God look good, there should be no regrets. You might have made a bad decision, but if you made it for the right reasons, for making God look good, we need not regret a decision, because there's always the possibility of repentance and forgiveness, and we get to try again, okay? That's one of the beautiful things about the Christian religion, right? There's forgiveness. There's repentance. How would we ever get along if there weren't forgiveness and repentance? Got the wrong order. Repentance and then forgiveness. I don't have to regret decisions. I just need to repent and seek forgiveness. And the third thing it gives me freedom from is freedom from pride. Just read a little bit of what the author has to say here. Okay. There's a third freedom that a focus on faithfulness brings, which is a freedom from pride. What happens when your decisions do not work out as planned? When your house appreciates in value, your family loves the vacation, your date is amazed at your thoughtfulness, your resume builds like a staircase to heaven, you become proud. Think of King Nebuchadnezzar, just before he's humbled. Here's what he said. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? Of course, we all know what happened then. Spent a few years out in the fields, right? Okay. How foolish we must seem to God. Okay, how foolish we must seem when pride is the result of decisions that we've made. When you make a decision, make it your goal to be faithful and entrust the outcome to God. If he blesses, praise him. If he blesses through your decision, praise him. Any wisdom you had was a gift from heaven anyway. May God protect us from turning his gifts into pride that walls us off from him. So let's hear the conclusion of the matter, shall we? Is there anything more important in your life as a Christian than being counted faithful as a steward in God's house? Is there anything light or trite about that calling? It is God who works in us and God who gets the glory. And so through his power, we should seek with all our might to be as faithful in this life as we can possibly be. Work out your own salvation, for it is God who worketh in you to accomplish his purpose, which is to glorify himself. So decision making. We have real decisions to make. We have choices. We do have a free will. And how do we make them? Not based upon outcome, but based upon how it makes God look, by being faithful stewards of the gifts that he has given us. So these last four lessons have sort of set the stage, the theoretical stage for decision making. The next two, we'll talk about some specific tools for how do you actually make a decision that honors God. A lot of them are pretty straightforward, pretty obvious, but it's good to talk about them because we're all faced with decisions on a daily basis. Okay. No time for questions or comments, planned it that way. Anton, will you close us in prayer?